We live in an evil world. That's certainly no surprise to those of you who are gathered here this morning. One interesting fact that might be a little bit more surprising is that statistically we have just completed the most murderous century in human history. The most violent century in human history. The International Association of Genocide Scholars reports that genocides have killed more people than all wars this past century. One historian writes that between 1914 and 1990, 187 million people were killed in one way or another by human agency, that is, by other humans, not through natural catastrophes, but 187 million people killed by human agency between 1914 and 1990. This is the most murderous century in human history. Cambodia's Pol Pot slaughtered 2 million of his own people. Joseph Stalin killed 30 million during his rule. Chairman Mao killed 65 million in China. How do you get your minds around those kinds of numbers? It was Joseph Stalin who infamously said, "A single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic." And Stalin told Winston Churchill at Yalta, when confronted about his violence, "It's only one generation." Adolf Hitler and the other Nazi leaders set out to exterminate the Jewish race, eliminate the Christian faith, and eliminate the Christian faith, despite their Christian backgrounds or their Christianized backgrounds. All of the Nazi leaders came out of a churched background, but certainly including Adolf Hitler. Hitler said, however, "I shall never come to terms with the Christian lie. Our epoch will certainly see the end of the disease of Christianity." Well, I've got news for all who make those kinds of sweeping claims. Hitler doesn't need the news. He's already got it by now, long since gotten that news. God's not dead. And we win. The book of Judges starts out well. Victories. The nation is victorious in defeating the forces against God in Judges chapter 1. And the principle here in the first half of Judges chapter 1 as we begin this study is that victory comes when we use God's power to possess His promises. I want you to notice an important theme that runs through the first half of the first chapter of Judges. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying," well, they have it right, don't they? You go to God first. They ask God to direct them, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." I have given the land into his hand. You see that? Verse 4, "And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands." Verse 19, "Now the Lord was with Judah." And verse 22, "Likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." Whose battle is this? It's God's. God was with them in this process. And God uses us to fight battles, but He is the power behind the victories. God is capable of defeating all enemies, and we win only by God's power. We need to remember that. Human leaders come and go. Moses was raised up by God to lead the nation, goes off the scene. Joshua comes on the scene. Now, in verse 1 of Judges chapter 1, Joshua is gone off the scene, and God still is at work. See, we don't put our faith in human leaders. Human leaders come and go. Pastors come and go. Kings, presidents, national leaders come and go. It is God who gives the victory. And it is in God that we place our faith, no matter what we face in our society. And we need to remember that principle in a day when, quite frankly, it seems like the forces of evil win battle after battle after battle across our globe. Not just in our country. Certainly it seems like that in our country, but around the world through oppression and genocide and evil. And certainly in our own culture, in our own society, with all of the immorality that is going on. Let's take a look at the victories the Israelites won then at the outset of the book of Judges this morning and try to apply the principles to our lives in the spiritual war we face today. And incidentally, I should make the comment that, of course, you understand that we are not Israel and America is not God's promised land. So we can't make a one-to-one correspondence in application. What we are dealing with is a spiritual war, but the principles are still there, and we can learn those principles from the book of Judges. And the first principle I want us to see is that justice is the fruit of victory. Now, if the Canaanites were alive today, they would probably feel encouraged by all the emotional support they get from Westerners like Americans. When you read many people who write about this era of Israel's history, you find that many, many Western commentators are really caught up with supporting emotionally the Canaanites. The talk goes something like this: isn't the conquest of Canaan awful? The Israelis burn their cities, slaughter their people, and it's all done at God's command. How can God do that to such innocent people? Yes, the conquest of Canaan is not a pretty sight, and we will see many things that are not pretty. And not everything done in God's name then, now, or at any time in history has always been righteous. The violence is real, and the Bible does not ask us to like some of those stories. The Bible does insist, however, that the conquest was an act of justice. It was an act of justice. The Bible is very clear that the Canaanites were not innocent people. The culture was not an innocent culture. 400 years earlier, God had promised the land of the Canaanites to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God told Abraham, "I promise you this land, but you have to wait, your descendants have to wait 400 years. Because the sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete, is not yet filled up." What's God saying? God is a long-suffering God who waits while sinners and sinful cultures, while nations fill up, complete their quota of sin. God gives people time, and He was giving the Canaanite culture time to respond. Moses tells the people of Israel before the conquest, "Look, God is not giving you the land of Canaan because you are so righteous." Deuteronomy 9. He is taking it away from the Canaanites because they are so evil. Don't get a fat head about your righteousness. You're not righteous. It's because of their evil that God is judging them. And you can read the laundry list of their evil and be grossed out by their sinfulness in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18 and other passages. The Canaanite culture was an evil culture. It was degraded. It was debauched. It was filled with every kind of sin, from child sacrifice, homosexuality, all kinds of immorality. It was a degraded and debauched society. and God was judging Canaan. God is finally fed up with the Canaanites after 400 years. And He uses the Israelites as His hammer of justice. See, God is just, and we have to start with that principle. And He exercises the same justice before Canaan and after Canaan, including the nation of Israel, for He will judge Israel and send them into captivity later because of their own sinfulness when they slide down that path of immorality. God does that with nations down through history. And He will do the same to America if we continue on the immoral path that leads to God's judgment. That's a principle you see throughout Scripture and throughout history. God is just. And in the first chapter, we see God's justice illustrated in really the first two stories told in the book of Judges. God commands that Judah be the first tribe to go up and conquer the enemies in their territory. Judah enlists the help of the tribe of Simeon, and together they defeat an army of 10,000 men at the town of Bezek. The leader of the enemy coalition is a man named Adonai Bezek, which probably wasn't his name because it means Lord of Bezek. He's the king of Bezek. It's probably his title, Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek. Well, the Lord of Bezek flees from the battle when it's obvious they've lost, and the Israelites catch him, and when they catch him, they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Now, that's not a particularly pleasant thought, and it's not a particularly nice thing to do to anybody, is it? But look at the response of the Lord of Bezek. Verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Even a pagan king understands the poetic justice of his punishment. In the ancient world, someone who lost his thumbs and his toes was not eligible to be a warrior or a priest. And Adonai Bezek was probably both in his region, both high priest and king warrior. No longer eligible. Not only that, I'm sure he was incapacitated, so the punishment fit the crime perfectly. Here was a man who had done this same thing by his own admission to 70 other kings. Now God does it to him. Well, that's the essence of justice. The punishment should fit the crime. God is just, and the Lord of Bezek is taken back to Jerusalem by his countrymen to die, but he can't get away there because Jerusalem's the very next target of Israel in verse 8. The city of Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities in the world, having been occupied almost continuously now for 5,000 years. Israel conquers the city at this time, but Israel never possesses it. Hang on to that thought. Down in verse 21, the city at this time, the area here was controlled by the Benjamite tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin ended up living here, and they never drove out the Jebusites from the city of Jerusalem, even though the city had been conquered. And so the Jebusites rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they lived there until the time of King David. It is not until King David, many years later, that the city of Jerusalem finally is possessed by the Israelites. Now that is a key theme of the book of Judges, and I want you to grab a hold of that theme because we're going to see it again and again and again in the book of Judges. They defeat the enemy. They win a battle, but they do not possess the land that God had promised them. They win the fight, but don't possess the land that God was giving them. And there is a world of difference between winning a battle and possessing what God wants us to enjoy by His promise. The same is true in our culture. The same is true in our own personal spiritual battles as well. Many times we get excited when we win a spiritual battle. Wow, I controlled my temper today. Isn't that great? I didn't lose my temper today. Or I was tempted to lie, but I didn't fall into sin. Yes, I won the battle. But God wants much more for us than winning one battle over drugs or alcohol or other sins. God wants us to possess the land. He wants us to achieve long-term victory over sin, not just winning one battle. That's the real test of spiritual growth personally, and it is a major lesson we learn from the book of Judges. It is also true culturally. For while we might win some battle in our society, if we don't possess the land, if we don't go on to permeate it with the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, the enemy's sin simply comes back for another battle, and another one, and another one, and another one. Why? Because the answer is the permeating grace of Jesus Christ changing lives, and thereby changing societies. Now we come to the second little story of justice that's played out in the town of Hebron. So first of all, Adoni Bezek gets justice. Now, the city of Arba gets justice. It's called that because Arba was one of the greatest sons of Anak. And they name, in verse 10, three of his sons, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, are all defeated. Now folks, we've met these guys before in Israel's history. Verse 20 tells us that Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from Hebron. These three sons, named Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, are named also in the book of Numbers, which takes place 40 years earlier. They were the giants who terrified the Israelites before the conquest. When the spies first checked out the land of Israel, you remember? They came back and they reported that there are giants, and they named these guys. They terrify us. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. Even with God, we can't defeat these people. Forget it. Well, Caleb was one of those spies. You remember, he was one of the spies that came back and said, "Fiddlesticks! Let's take them on. God's on our side. The bigger they come, the harder they fall." Or something like that. Well, given a second chance 40 years later, he's in his 80s, by the way, now. Given a second chance 40 years later, do you think he's going to pass on his chance to take on Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai again? Well, I don't think so. He's ready to take them on, and he defeats them in the Battle of Hebron. He vindicates God's name before these three giants who had profaned his name. Justice is the fruit of victory. And secondly, the second principle, our goals determine the extent of our victory. Our goals determine the extent of our victory. God makes promises. The promises and the power are there. We're the ones who limit what God accomplishes through us. Look at this little story, verses 11 to 15. I like this story, so I'm going to read it. "Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir." Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. That means bookland, by the way. It's the city of books. "And Caleb said, 'The one who attacks bookland and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsa for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." All right, apparently the town of Debir was the gateway to the region known as the Negev. The Negev is the desert-like region, wilderness area in the southern area of Canaan. The town was originally the city of books, city of records, maybe. Maybe it was an official city, or there was a library there or something. Official records were housed there. Archaeologists are not certain where this city is located, but the most common identification is Tel Beit Mirsim. The word tell, by the way, doesn't have anything to do with talking. It means a mound of city debris. Ancient cities were built on top of the rubble from the generation before. So each time you built the city on top of the rubble from the city before, what happens to the city? It gets higher and higher and higher and higher. In fact, by the time a great many years pass, the original city streets are 50 or 100 feet down, because you keep building on top of the city. And they call these mounds of ancient cities, they call them tells. And that hill that you see in the picture is the ancient city of Beit House, that means house, House of Mirsim. Archaeologists have done a lot of work in this city, and it was a well-known city back in the time of Judges. And this is likely the site of Debir. Now, Caleb, in his 80s, has already conquered Hebron. I guess he decided he didn't need any more challenges at this point. So he offers a challenge to the young men around him. Whoever captures Bookland will get my daughter Aksa for a wife. So we've got romance in the middle of war. Instead of a dowry, instead of having to pay a dowry, you get to have my daughter as your wife if you conquer the city of Debir. Well, Othniel accepts that challenge. He steps forward. By the way, the Hebrew is a little unclear about his actual relationship to Caleb. New American Standard translates him as a younger brother, but the same Hebrew word could mean nephew, and it was perfectly legal, by the way, for cousins to marry in Israel. At any rate, Othniel decides that Aksa is worth the battle, and as the story turns out, he's quite right. This is a woman with spunk. She's got ambition, and she's not afraid to go for challenges. Othniel wins the victory, and his wife Aksa is not satisfied. When she gets off her donkey, she tells her husband to ask for a field. Perhaps there was some special field, we don't know. Then she wants him to ask for rights to the springs of water. And when he doesn't do this himself, she asks Caleb herself, and she gets the springs of water. Now, water is very important in this dry wilderness region called the Negev. And if they are to be the leading citizens of the Negev, this whole area, then they had best control the water rights. By the way, the word Nahal simply means stream, so this is the Besor stream in the region called the Negev. We can't be certain, but it may have been one of the streams of water that she gained control of. You have to admit, she's ambitious. Going to control the water rights, we're going to be the leading citizens of this region. But Othniel's no couch potato. He wins Debir in battle, and he later becomes the first judge. We'll see him in a couple of chapters. I need to point out one more interesting facet of their story. Othniel and Caleb are both foreigners. They are not natural-born Israelites. They are Edomites, because Kenaz is an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. You see, even at this stage of Israel's history, you do not have to be racially related to Jacob, but you must be spiritually a follower of Yahweh, of God, in order to enjoy God's promises by faith. And Othniel is a follower of God. All right, why is this story here? If we had time, I'd ask for some suggestions. I'm not going to do that because you'd have all kinds of great suggestions. Might be better than mine. But I think the story is here. And by the way, when you're studying Scripture, you always ought to ask, why is the story here? I mean, did God just want to put a little romance into the first chapter of Judges? Did he want some, you know, some interesting little anecdote? No, I think there's a purpose behind what God is doing here. And I think it's to show us the whole issue of possessing the land. You see, if you're going to win a battle, you can win Debir. That's fine, you won the battle. But if you're going to stay long-term in the land of the Negev, you better control water rights or you won't be there. Othniel and Aksa are after water rights. They're intending to put down roots and stay long-term and possess that land that God has promised them. That's their objective. They caught God's challenge and they went after it. I think the whole point is to show us that we should not be afraid to dream big. Aksa is a woman who dreams big. Othniel is a man who's not afraid to go after a challenge that God puts before him. God gives the victory, but he gives it to those who will not settle for less. One of the principles of Judges is that they settled for less. Down in verses 19 and 21, we find out that they won victories, but they didn't drive the people out. They didn't possess the land. They settled for less. Way back in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 30, God had promised the Israelites, when you come to the land, I will give you that land. I will win the victories. I will give you the power to do it. And you will conquer that land. You will possess that land. And then he says this phrase God said to them before the conquest. He says, I will give you the land little by little by little. What's God saying? I don't hand it to you on a silver platter. You don't get victory handed to you. No silver spoon in your mouth. You got to win it. And that means you've got to do it. You've got to, by faith, take action. You have to step out and accept the challenge and go for it. I'll promise to give you the victory little by little, but you've got to go for it. The problem is that the Israelites only go so far and then they're satisfied. They gave up too easy. They settled for too little, a win, a victory. Ha, we got it. And they quit. God wanted to give them more, but they just did not go for it. And I really think in this story of Aksa, that here's a woman who went for it. Here's a woman who caught what God was saying. This is your land. And she went for it. She didn't settle for less. She took possession of the land because if you're going to possess the land, you'd better have the water rights. So I like Aksa. She's a woman worth every hard-nosed battle that Othniel fought for her. Henrietta Mears, the founder of Gospel Light, one of our major Christian publishing houses today, said, God never put anyone in a place too small to grow. God never put anyone in a place too small to grow. The Negev was a desert. Debir was not the lap of luxury. But that didn't stop Aksa. What stops us? What stops you? Maybe you feel that God has trapped you in a place where you wish you were not. Maybe He hasn't given you things you wish you had. Maybe you feel stifled. You have no goals. Well, I want to tell you not to let your circumstances or your limitations discourage you, because real victory comes when you go for more than the ordinary and you refuse to settle for the expected. God loves women and men who dream big. Accept the challenges God places before you. There's no place too small for you to grow. Bill Broadhurst was running in the Omaha, Nebraska Pepsi 10K. Bill Broadhurst is a Christian, and he lives for the Lord. But he is slowed by a brain aneurysm he suffered as a young man that left him partially paralyzed on his left side. And he wanted to finish the 10K despite that obstacle. Just as his statement of faith to live this out. And he also was very much pleased that Bill Rogers, one of the great American runners in our history, was running in that race. He wanted to run with him. Rogers is a great runner, and he won the race that day in 29 minutes and 37 seconds, and it would take Bill Broadhurst a whole lot longer than that. As he ran, his left side got so numb he wanted to quit. He wanted to drop out. After 2 hours, they put the cars back on the streets. They closed the race. It was getting dark on Saturday afternoon. One kid running by him said, "Hey, mister, you missed a great race." He kept running. One policeman stopped cars to let him cross. A nice lady handed him some water. He kept running. At 2 hours and 20 minutes, he said, "The pain was so bad I didn't want to make it. I didn't want to go on." Then he saw the end, but they'd already taken down the banner. The race was over, and his heart sank. He thought, "What's the use?" But he decided to finish. When he got to the end and he crossed what originally had been the finish line, out of the alleyway stepped Bill Rogers and a whole gang of people who'd waited for him to finish. Rogers gave him a big hug, took the gold medal off his neck, placed it around Bill Broadhurst's neck, and he said, "Broadhurst, you're the winner. Take the gold." Now, I want to tell you, that's what God wants to say to each and every one of you in your situation as you take the challenge that God lays before you, which to someone else may not be an issue, but your challenge is your challenge. And God says, "I want to give you the gold medal. I want you to go for it. I want you to win. I want you to possess the land. I want you to be victorious in your life." And that's the second principle. Don't settle for less than what God wants to give you in your circumstance and in your situation. The third principle, working together is a key to victory. Working together is a key to victory. President Dwight Eisenhower said, "It is better to have one person working with you than having three people working for you." It is better to have one person working with you than three people working for you. Partnership is necessary for victory. Fellowship in Christ is essential for victory in our spiritual battles. There are no successful Lone Ranger Christians. If you're going to lead a victorious Christian life, you won't do it isolated from other believers, even though other believers can sometimes be as aggravating as all get out. It's still a partnership. And that's a New Testament principle. Sometimes you might feel so alone in the battle you face. And it is so encouraging when some brother or sister in Christ comes alongside of you and is with you in the fight. We need each other to win the battles we face day by day. And we need each other in the church to win the battles we face in our culture. That's what we see in these verses in Judges chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16, and the first people we meet in these verses are foreigners again. The Kenites were related to the Amalekites, and Moses had married into the family when he was in the wilderness. And they became followers of Yahweh too, and now they left the city of Palms, which is better known as Jericho, migrated southward to the region of Arad, where they settled. So once again, folks, the issue is not racial, it is spiritual. I hope you get that message as we go through the book of Judges. The issue is a spiritual issue. If you follow the Lord, then you are welcome in the land of the Lord. That's God's message. If you follow the Lord today, you are welcome to the blessings of the Lord. It's not your color. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your gender. If you love the Lord, you have all that He offers you. Partnership in that battle, then, is demonstrated by these who were not ethnically part of the nation of Israel, but joined them in the fight. And it is also demonstrated in verse 17, once again by Judah and Simeon joining together, cooperating in the attack on yet another city. Partnership is necessary for victory. Do you partner with other believers in the battle? Then they go up against the cities of the plains. These were cities later controlled and occupied by the Philistines. Anybody who knows Israelite history knows the Philistines. They were constantly against God's people during the reigns of Saul and David and during all of that time. But guess what? The Philistines didn't live in these cities in the time of the conquest. They migrated to this region years later and came to live in the cities of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and the other cities. They didn't live here at this time. Think about this. If the early Israelites had not settled just for wins, but instead insisted on possession of the land in the city of Ashkelon, for example, that God had promised them, then these cities would not have been ripe for the Philistines to take over and become a thorn in Israel's side in David's day. Do you see how battles that are won need to be followed up on, or else we're going to face the enemy again later? That's true in our own lives, and it's true in the in our culture as well. The final scene in this little section takes place in the city of Bethel, which would later become a major center for the nation of Israel. Notice once again the cooperation. Verse 22, likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Now the house of Joseph is two tribes. It is Ephraim and it is Manasseh. These two tribes cooperate together in the battle of Bethel. The interesting thing is the story has some intrigue. Spies from Israel are watching the city, trying to figure out strategically how to attack the city of Bethel. Not every battle that God wins, He wins by a miracle like Jericho. Most of the time, God wins when He uses us to think, to act, to be strategic. That's what's happening here. And so these spies from Israel are watching the city, trying to figure out how to attack this city, and they see a man come out of the city, and they grab him, and they say, "Tell us the entrance to the city." Now, at first glance, that sounds like a rather stupid request. There's the gate. What's the matter with you? Everybody can see the gate to the city. That's not what they're asking for. They're asking for the secret entrance to the city. And almost all ancient cities had a secret entrance. You know what it was? It was the water supply. Because you could withstand a siege by your walls. But if you didn't have access to water, you were in deep trouble. The walls protected from attack, but you needed access to the water. And so most cities had a water source accessible from inside the city and hidden or secret on the outside. It would be a tunnel to a water source, such as in the city of Giza here. So most likely the Israelites were shown this secret entrance, came up inside the city from the water source, captured the city from inside, and killed the inhabitants. But they set the man and his family free as they had promised. Why? He was with them. He stood with them in the battle. Now let me come back to the theme here. Working together is a key to victory. One thing we should notice in this opening chapter is the fact that the Israelites worked together so well in achieving these victories. Judah and Simeon, Ephraim and Manasseh, Edomites and Jacobites, Kenites and Israelites, followers of Yahweh, worked together to achieve these victories. When we come to the end of the book of Judges, that's not the case at all. At the end of Judges, it's all civil war. They're fighting each other. Judah fighting Benjamin, Simeon fighting Benjamin, and so on and so forth. The battles go on and on at the end of Judges as the nation falls into decay. We need to understand that spiritual principle because it's still true today. We as Christians spend far too much time fighting each other and far too little time and energy on advancing God's kingdom in this world. You look around the world and you will find when you're a Christian in a foreign country that is anti or antagonistic to God, you live in a city of millions of people, and you and someone from another denomination are the only Christians in that city, guess what? You have fellowship together. Why? Because you share a commonality in Christ that transcends the differences. And those differences here are no longer differences there, or no longer as important as the differences here. Because they realize that they've got to stand together because of their common bond in Jesus Christ. We could learn a lesson from that. One reason why our culture, quite frankly, is so immoral and is going downhill spiritually and morally is because we as Christians from different churches and different stripes and different backgrounds can't seem to find a way to get along and work together for the common good. We share a commonality in Christ, but when it comes to those common issues, we can't seem to get past our differences. And that is sad. And it's detrimental to our society. The article, "What Good is a Tree?" in Reader's Digest, explained that when the roots of trees touch, there is a substance present that reduces competition between the tree roots. In fact, this unknown fungus helps link roots of different trees, even dissimilar species. A whole forest may be linked together. If one tree has access to water, another to nutrients, a third to sunlight, the trees have the means to share with one another through their root systems. Well, like trees in a forest, Christians need each other. The church... this church may be an oak tree. That one over there may be a maple. That one may be a pine. We may look different. We may have differences, and we hold those differences and those convictions. But we're linked at the roots if we are in Jesus Christ. Because the root is Jesus Christ. And we are linked by our commonality in Christ and those truths of God's Word. And as we face the battles with our culture, we need to start with the commonality we share in Christ, or we will fail to influence our society with any power. The book of Judges is filled with defeats. As the people fail God time and time again and get caught up with fighting each other and all of that. But it begins with victories. And we ought to celebrate those victories. And as you face spiritual battles this week, and you will face battles this week, learn to celebrate the victories God gives you. And as we face the moral and social battles in America, we have a vote coming up, and Christians ought to be voting November 8th and standing for God's truth. But that's not the answer either. as important as that is. It is the transforming grace of Jesus Christ that is the answer, because the battle ultimately is spiritual. We are not Israel, and this is not the promised land. But we need to remember that we begin with the principle that in Christ we win. Peter Kreeft, a philosophy professor at Boston College, who spends a great deal of his time debating on various university campuses on all of the cultural, moral issues, abortion and homosexuality and all of those things that we face today, debating those issues from a Christian perspective, ends his book entitled How to Win the Culture War with a chapter he calls Why We Must Win. And he's not using the word must in the sense of an exhortation, but in the sense of certainty. It's not so much why we must, we just have to win, as much as it is why we must, we will win. This will happen. And here is why. And he lists three reasons that are worth remembering. First, we win, he says, because truth is stronger than falsehood. Light is stronger than darkness. Do you believe that? It's true. But sometimes it seems so dark that we can't understand that light is really stronger, ultimately. And sometimes it seems like our world is so filled with falsehood that it's hard to understand that truth is stronger than falsehood. And he says, secondly, we win because love is stronger than hate. Love is stronger than hate. And he writes these words. Listen carefully. Because our world would like us to think that we're the haters and not the lovers. And we're really the lovers. He says, we fight because we love God and love man and nature and children and femininity and masculinity and sexuality and the body and the soul and life and love and truth, while the enemy does not love these things. Now, you have to understand that when he says the enemy, he's not talking about other people. He's talking about Satan, because this is ultimately a spiritual war. Satan and sin are the enemy. Then he says, we win because Jesus is Lord and Christ is King, and that's a fact. Then he ends his book with this powerful quote. We will win because we wield the world's most unconquerable weapon, the strongest force in the universe. To translate it from the abstract to the concrete, the weapon is the blood of Christ. Not Christ without blood, not merely a beautiful ideal, and not blood without Christ, not merely human sacrifice and martyrdom. Christ's blood, the blood that saved the world 2,000 years ago, still flows and still accomplishes the same work. Insofar as we let ourselves be Christ's blood bank, we will save our society and the world. And he's right on target. We can debate, we can fight the political battles, we ought to be involved, we ought to be saying what God says, we ought to be speaking for truth, but the end result is always the saving blood of Jesus Christ that transforms people. And that's the only way a society will ever be changed. One by one, person by person. And that is worth remembering.